Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this place that we gather together to hear it without distraction. Place of your choosing that has everything that we need. We're grateful. Close enough so that we don't have to travel miles and miles and miles. Some do and don't mind it. But others used to but don't have to anymore. That's also a great convenience, Father. Thank you for those who come here regularly, who evidently recognize their deep need for the spoken word, who are those also who study on their own so that the Holy Spirit might drive the truths deeply into their souls. Father, may the word of God tonight be our great blessing and our reward as we face life, having the answers and the solutions. Answers to the questions and the solutions to every problem from the Word of God. Father, teach us the mystery through the mystery parables, the kingdom of the heavens. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, who spoke them to the crowds and explained them to his disciples. His name, amen. The parable of leaven. It's Matthew 13, 33. It's 1, 3, 3, 3. And it's all about 3. The parable of leaven. Because you have 3 different considerations there. You have the woman. You have the leaven. And you have the dough. 3 measures of dough. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who put leaven in 3 measures of meal until all of it was leavened. That's the whole parable. And so what is leaven? Leaven is that which rises or makes bread rise, and it speaks of evil. And evil, the ultimate evil, is human arrogance. That is, that opposes the word of God and the will of God. That stands opposed to the truth, the absolute truth of the Bible. That thinks and supposes that man is the captain of his own fate. That he's the one who decides everything in life. And that circumstances are just things that occur, coincidences, and that the events of life are either created, exploited, or by those who are strong and overcome those who are weak. And they don't understand anything. They don't have faith for salvation, and certainly don't trust in God or his word. And so they're elevated or raised up in terms of opposition to God and their arrogance. And evil is arrogance. Religion is evil because religion is arrogance. If man thinks he can do what the Bible says or do real good or the good that God requires and accepts, then he's arrogant because God's goodness is so far beyond man's goodness. See, it's just like Satan in eternity before time, who said, I will be like the Most High God. And so, what does Satan do? He tries to promote good and get what he wants by promoting good. And if he doesn't, then he uses all means, any means, to an evil means to get what he wants. And so here we have the leaven, which is arrogance. Jesus warns his disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says in another place, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. And in another place, beware of the leaven of Herod. All of these are arrogant. The Pharisees are arrogant because they think they can do what the law says. They think they keep the law, when in fact they watered it down and made their own methods, used their own methods, false messages, and false motives to attempt to keep the word of God, to keep the law of God. And they tithe so carefully their mint and rue and cumin, but as Jesus said, they skipped over the weighty matters like the justice of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God. And so, in arrogance, they sought to establish their own righteousness. The Jews did. The religious Jews at the time Jesus was upon the earth, who did not believe in him, who did not receive him when he came to his own people. Rather, they rejected him. Moreover, plotted from the human side to kill him, and were instrumental in his crucifixion. That is, from the human side, the human conspiracy, which involved the Jews, and who used the Romans to do it, so that they had an arm's length excuse for saying that they weren't involved or that they didn't do it directly. Cowards. And so as a result of their legalism and their inability to keep the law, though they thought they did, they were leaven, and that leaven spread throughout Judaism. And so many followed their teaching. And that was one of the reasons that the Jews thought they were so much better, far superior to others, and looked down upon all of the surrounding nations, and even the Samaritans, who were, in some cases, related to them, and called them dogs. And that's a derogatory term. It's not like the guy on American Idol who calls everybody dog. What's his name? Randy something? Nobody knows? Good. So he's talking about dogs, like they're not even human, subhuman. And that's being elevated, isn't it? That's being big in your own eyes. That's being more than the Bible says any man is. And they're inflated in their thinking, and rather than being humble and meek and submissive to the truth standing before them in the person of Christ. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were skeptics, which means they did not believe that God performed miracles, and denied all the supernatural, including the resurrection from the dead, which is ridiculous if you think about it. What hope did they have? None. Well, they became the great skeptics, and they mixed philosophy with Judaism and Judaistic religion and Judaistic traditions. And as a result, they poisoned many others. Those who were intellectuals would tend to listen to and agree with the high-sounding arguments that the Sadducees would make against the supernatural acts of God that were specified and detailed in the Word of God. And so, then we had Herod's secularism, which was his fleshly desire, fleshly appetites out of control, and like lasciviousness, the opposite of the legalism of the Pharisees, and therefore that would promote also a licentious facet to Judaistic life, and many who tended that way would follow him. So in other words, everybody was out of the way. everybody was big and superior in their own eyes. And Jesus came as the most humble of servants and humbled himself and became a slave and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and has given him a name above every other name. Those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, Jesus said in many instances. And those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might raise you up in due season. And so, more than anything else, leaven is evil. It's an evil that permeated three measures of meal. And it's a woman who put the leaven into the meal until all of it was raised, leavened, exalted, self-exalted. And so, three measures of meal is the entirety, stands for the entirety. Three always stands for the entirety, like the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or our humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit, and many other combinations of three, which the sum makes the complete or entirety of any particular entity. So here, three measures of meal is the entirety of Christendom. And meal is made from wheat. And the wheat was planted by the Lord. And the seed was the word of God. The field was the world. And the wheat was true believers. And so three measures of meal is the meal made from wheat, or the flour made from wheat. And it's believers. Not considering this time the unbelievers or the counterfeit believers like the wheat and tares. But here, all of the meal is made of wheat, and it all becomes leavened, which means that it has evil in it, and evil affects all of it. It continues to exert its influence of evil until the whole thing is evil. All three measures of meal are evil. So, the three measures of meal is the entirety of Christendom found in the many branches in the previous parable of the abnormal mustard tree. Included in it are, in this case, only believers. Unbelievers were in the branches and were the tares. And still they exist, real and counterfeit. And good hearers and bad hearers, and those few that have soil prepared to receive the seed and produce abundant fruit. So as a panoramic view of the entirety of the human race, this pictures them under attack by the dark prince in his kingdom, whose subtle plot opposes God's secret plan, and he has to have a secret plan. And he keeps it a secret from men and angels, from ages and generations past. That is his secret, his mystery, how he's going to accomplish his objectives in humanity, in human history. And he doesn't let the secret out until Christ comes and goes. And then Paul is the recipient of the mystery, how the Jews and Gentiles are melded and amalgamated into the body of Christ. How God's plan from the very beginning was to save all those who were related to Abraham, either physically and then spiritually, or just spiritually. Abraham being the father of all those who believe, since he's the first one who received the promise of God. And it had nothing to do with rituals. It had everything to do with the promise of God, his inability to lie, and the fact that He has promised eternal life to those who believe in him. From the very beginning of the human race in the Garden of Eden, the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, where he promised that the seed would come, one from a woman, their seed again, see, the seed sown in the field, and that one was going to be a corn of wheat, a seed of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And unless that happens, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so we're the fruit born by Jesus Christ. I'd say he's 100-fold, or maybe 1,000,000-fold, or 1,000,000,000-fold, or 1,000,000,000,000-fold. Who knows? So we have the secret plan versus the subtle plot of the wicked one. It's Satan's objective to blind men's minds, that's 2 Corinthians 4:4, to the truth, that is the truth of who Jesus Christ is, his true identity as God in the flesh, and the anointed and appointed Savior of all mankind. So, Satan's objective is to blind men's minds to the glorious truth of the gospel, so that as many as possible, that is, among the believing, are, and unbelieving also, are eliminated as potential witnesses, adding condemning testimony with Christ and the cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, that's Hebrews 12:1, therefore being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us look away from all others unto Jesus. Let us set our focus upon him, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, we join them with our testimony, and it is by that testimony that God demonstrates, not that Satan certainly deserves and that his sentence is just, because it's just without any additional proof, by the fact of what Christ did at the cross in scoring the strategic victory over Satan that allows every believer to have the tactical, practical, personal victory over Satan, the world, the world system, the flesh, and the devil himself. There's three measures. And it is the mystery that secures the understanding necessary to endure the persecution and suffering that's appointed in this life. Don't think you're going to get out of here without suffering, because you won't. But that suffering is so redemptive, because what it does is it makes you cling to God, and it shows you that you don't have the strength and the stamina and the endurance to make it apart from that which he supplies by his word and his spirit. And so we come to know that we need the Word of God like we need air to breathe, and we need the Spirit of God like we need to have human life in order to exist on this planet as a human being. So, it's the enemy's plot to keep as many believers as possible from becoming witnesses of the reality. Now, witnesses aren't people that go out and preach the gospel. Witnesses are people who live it, who live the truth of God's word, and demonstrate by their life, demonstrate by their speech, demonstrate by their decisions that they trust God. They're those who have found out that without the word of the Lord, without the Lord and the word of the Lord, they can't live, and there's nothing that they have to look forward to, and therefore they cling to it, they cleave to it, as though it were the only thing that's keeping them alive, and indeed it is. That's the reason we're here on the earth. The reason God leaves us here after justification is for sanctification, so that we might be set apart by the Word. And that the Word might be in us flesh, just as Jesus Christ, that's just as the Word became flesh in John 1:14, and appeared among us. And that's to happen in you too. That's how you are conformed into the image of Christ, by His thinking becoming yours. And then the grace that was His and the truth that He was also manifest right inside of your mortal bodies. And to be a walking, living epistle known and read of all men. Not written with pen and ink or etched in stone, but written on fleshly tables of the heart, where others will see something that you may not even see yourselves, and ask you for a reason, to give them a reason for the hope that lies within you, and you do so with fear and trembling. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens, and sometimes you don't know how that possibly could happen, because you don't see those things happening in you, but others do, because it is a manifestation of Christ that is kept from you and shown to others. Some of you, I think that you're just like magnificent saints and so holy in all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do. I mean, everything I ever see you do. Now, maybe I don't see this, your secret life, or don't see you on a bad day or in a bad situation, but, I mean, I can't even imagine that you would be anything other than what I see you to be. And you probably think the same of me. Oh, are you wrong? It shouldn't be that way, but we're all inconsistent in so many ways. But the Lord still manages to manifest His life through us as those who are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. And He functions through us in a particular way. He's gifted us for that purpose, so that we might manifest Christ in some small way, that we may play that supporting role as an extra, representing Christ in this world in some small way. Like I said, Paul said, it's as though God were begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God through us. And we're here as substitutes for Him in 2 Corinthians 5:14. One died for all, therefore all died. So that we who are alive, we that live, would no longer live for ourselves, but as substitutes for Him. And that's why He made us body parts of His, so that we might manifest His life. We might manifest His trust in God. We might manifest His hope, which is anticipation of divine good and divine deliverance, and manifest His love, which is poured out into our hearts and then is reciprocated in personal and profound love for God, for Christ, for His Word. And that is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that pours the love of God into our hearts. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, and her 8 offspring. And so it's a fantastic plan. It's the mystery. And Satan doesn't get it, because he's too busy with his agenda, trying to fulfill his agenda. And because of his leaven, his arrogance, he's blind to the things of absolute truth from the Word of God. Now, the light that was in him in eternity before time, when he was privy to many things, many of the plans of God, has become darkness. And how great that darkness is. It's like pitch darkness as far as spiritual things go. And he doesn't occupy himself with those things. He just occupies himself with accomplishing his mission. That is to blind men's minds and to destroy anything that God has promised, or those who God has promised, made his promises to destroy them if it were at all possible to do so. And so he attacks believers. He attacks the Jews so that God might not fulfill his promise and covenants made to the Jews. And so what did God do? He hid a whole bunch of them in the world. That is, he took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and dispersed them into the nations. And they migrated throughout the European continent and ended up in these United States of America, which I believe the scripture declares to be the, and call the tribe of Ephraim, because so many are from the northern kingdom and have lost their identity and don't know their Jewish heritage or roots. And yet God has hidden them in the field, hidden them in the world. Some he has hidden in the sea. In the world, the sea. That's why the man in the next parables goes and sells all that he has to buy the field, because there's a great treasure in it. And what do you think that treasure is? Israel is his treasure. I'm not gonna blow the punchline on the next message, because it's gonna be wonderful and you're gonna love it and you're gonna see it. How God did something so that he might demonstrate how grand and glorious he is, how powerful he is, despite the ingenuity and the evil genius of Satan's plot to undo what God has done. Satan thrusts and God parries every time. And the creature's no match for the Creator. And so God will vanquish him over and over again until finally his sentence is executed and he's sent to the lake of fire. Created way back before anything existed, before man existed, and before angels existed. Guess what God did? He created hell for the devil and his angels before they ever existed. That is, prepared in advance. Because he knows all things that are future and sees all things, all future events, as though they were a past event. Because he dwells in eternity, and eternity doesn't have a past and a present and a future. You say, how could that be? Well, that's just the way it is. Eternity means that it's one continuous moment. Time is not a factor. When we go to heaven and when the eternal state sets in, there won't be any need for light, no sun or moon, nothing that marks time, no need for a lamp, there'll be no darkness, it'll be light all the time. And because eternity has no time. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we won't mark years or tens of thousands of years. But we'll always be there. And we will also grow in our love for God through his word, and some will have tremendous exaltation. Those who humble themselves will have exaltation. Those who exalt themselves, likewise, will be humble for all eternity. So, get used to the plan of God and the protocol plan of God, which is humility and listening carefully to the word of God, not taking for granted the basics of the Word of God, but executing the basics every day. See, that's what makes teams and people winners in life, because they execute the basics, not because they go on to much more advanced things. No, they do they consistently execute the basics. They take in the Word of God. They change their mind. They can confess their sins. They confess their faith. They trust God. They say, why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Oh, trust thou in God. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And they keep on speaking to their own selves, to their own souls, and encouraging themselves in the Lord. And reminding themselves that the only thing God accepts, the only thing God desires, the only thing God wants is faith. And faith is the only thing that pleases him. And unbelief, on the other hand, is the thing that is unacceptable to him and is sin, considered sin. For all that is not out from faith is sin. That should make it real simple for all of us. You say, well, what is sin? Eating, you know, eating too much, drinking too much, cursing fornication or, you know, anything you can think of, lying or whatever kind of sin you want to consider. No, it's all about unbelief because you don't think that those things that support and flow out from truth are important. And because you don't love the Word of God and because you don't know the Word of God, and because the Word of God isn't the foundation of your thinking, your speech, your decisions, and your actions, then you live in a realm of unbelief. And God's not pleased with this. See, because the sins, individual sins, are a symptom of unbelief. That's all they are. And arrogance to go against the Word of God. And so, though it appears that the enemy is prevailing, does it look like it to you sometimes? Yeah. Seems that way, doesn't it? It's not. He's not. The victory's already won. And even if he takes you down and makes you a captive and catches you in his snare, in his trap, in his net, to do his will, God still, by the blood of Christ and your simple faith, engendered by the Holy Spirit, will save you in the end and be glorified for saving one so undeserving as you and me. And even those who go on to spiritual advancement and fulfill the will of God by faith in the very same way deserve nothing from the Lord. And because of his grace, he will be glorified in them. Doesn't matter. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, as all are, and those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, who overcome Satan by the word of their testimony, likewise glorify God. And likewise are the result, their life is the result, and their production is the result of God's grace, which has no linkage whatsoever to human effort or human merit. It's what God does in them through his word, the word of his grace and his spirit, the spirit of grace, to reproduce Jesus Christ's life in us, who was full of grace and truth. It's the spirit when he comes, the spirit of truth, who will lead you and guide you into all truth. And it is the word of God's grace that builds a house, builds us up, builds us into a house, and reveals to us the package of incentives, the reward and inheritance belonging to all those, slated for all those who believe in Christ, of which some will receive them and some will not. Some will exploit their opportunity and some will waste it. And the eternal rewards and the eternal inheritance and the great privileges slated for believers are a terrible thing to waste. So, God has his secret plan and his secret people planted throughout the world. Though it appears that the enemy's prevailing, it's smoke and mirrors that hide his failing. That's a rhyme. Wow. Though it appears that the enemy is prevailing, it is smoke and mirrors that hide his failing. Good. I'm going to start. That's the first line of my poem. Because God is hidden in the earth and the sea, a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price that Christ procured by selling all that he had, giving up his home, putting on humanity, and allowing man to slap him in the face, pull out his beard, spit in his face, dishonor him, whip the skin from his back, and crucify him. That was the price. And it was a great cost in pouring himself out completely, body, soul, and spirit, to redeem man who is body, soul, and spirit. And even though it looks like all three measures of meal have been affected, there's still within them the potential to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, though there's an evil principle inside. And that's not a sin nature. That is evil and arrogance that plagues us all the days of our life. See, if righteousness is faith, then evil, then arrogance is evil. Unbelief is evil. If God considers faith to be the standard of righteousness, then evil is the standard of unrighteousness. That is believer unrighteousness, who grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, and lie to the Holy Spirit. There's three. And it all goes through all three measures of meal. And so, God is hidden in the earth and in the sea, the hidden treasure and a pearl of great price that Christ procured by selling all that he had, which guarantees the utter defeat of Satan in the end by the strategic victory of the cross and the tactical victory of our faith. Those who overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and among them some who are more than conquerors, by the word of their testimony, who do not love their lives, that is, unto death. And so, turn to Revelation 12:9. Here's how it ends up. And the great dragon, shouldn't take you long to get to Revelation since it's the last book of the Bible, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. See, it goes throughout the whole planet. His deception, in some measure, and that is in three measures of meal, the entirety of the human race. It says, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them, those who are God's, before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. You know, we dwell in the heavens. We're God's heavenly people. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. In Ephesians 2:6. And we're to set our mind on things above. Colossians 3:2. We're hid with Christ in God. He hid us, see, in Christ, so that the devil couldn't find us. And so that the devil has no access to us at all, unless we give him place. Give no place to the devil, that means don't give him any access. And there's many ways that we do that. We'll discuss that at a later time. So he says, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. This is the end of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, knowing that his time is short. He has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now, I told you who the woman was, didn't I, on Sunday? The woman is always the Jew, stands for the woman, or represents, the woman represents the Jew. It can be the one who gave birth to the male child, as it says here. And indeed, the nation of Israel did bring forth the Messiah, as God promised. But it was by grace, And those who were saved by grace and through faith. And God accomplished his work despite the human and satanic opposition to Christ coming into the world. You know, it started clear back in Genesis chapter 6 when Satan tried to engineer the entire human race so there was no Adamic stock from which Christ could come into the world. And then in many instances, because of the promises made then to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his attempt to destroy them, to disqualify them, to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. And then when the Messiah finally comes into the world, attempts to murder him. Jesus said Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That attitude was always in him, and he's carrying it out in human history. And he will pay for all eternity with a suffering that is indescribable and unimaginable for him and those who follow him in his sedition, his rebellion. So he says here, the woman gave birth to the male child. That's the nation of Israel. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. That is, God preserves the believing remnant of Jews in the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, from persecution and from the genocide, which is propagated by the Antichrist to destroy them and to wipe them out completely. And then they stay alive. They remain alive. They are those that of whom it is said, those who endure to the end will be saved. That means they live until the end of the millennial until the end of the tribulation period, and Christ ushers them into the millennial kingdom. And they will live with Christ and rule and reign, in some instances with Christ, for 1,000 years. And so, Satan doesn't win. Christ wins. He won the strategic victory, and through the church, he will, over and over again, build testimony that confirms Satan's guilt and God's righteousness, God's truth, and the glory that belongs to God, that he desires to show to the universe of men and angels and unfold to men and angels forever and ever. It's the church that Christ built that will add its testimony to that of Christ and the Old Testament witnesses, which will lock the prison door and throw away the key where Satan is concerned and those who follow him in his rebellion. Thus, the three measures of meal represent the complete testimony. See, you got 1, 2, 3. You got Old Testament saints, Christ, the star witness, and the church, which are the witnesses added to the testimony of Christ. It is the testimony of Christ corporate. We have the testimony of the saints of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, and we have the testimony of Christ himself, Christ corporeal, which means Christ in the days of his humanity, and his accomplishment of redemption upon the cross, his finished work sacrifice, his crushing of Satan's head, his strategic victory over Satan on the cross, and then the tactical, practical, personal victory of each believer, and the testimony of those who overcome the wicked one by the word of their testimony, added to the testimony of the other two. So in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every matter be settled or established. Thus, the three measures of meal represent the complete testimony, despite the enemy plot of witness elimination by the corruption of leaven or arrogance, by the divine plan of witness protection, which is the secret plan of God. See, they take pride, even today, many in the church take pride in knowledge and are leavened by what we call elitist arrogance, thinking that they have it and nobody else does. And so many arguments over secondary doctrinal issues, guarantees for every one of them that their progress individually will come to a halt, but God still prevails because he's greater than the sum total of all Satan's tricks, devices, and plots. Satan's plot is to divide and conquer. God's plan is unity and solidarity amidst great diversity. You know what I mean by that? See, people in churches are vast. Churches can be vastly different and still on track as long as they're in the Word, as long as the Word is the reason that they meet, as long as they're making progress in the truth, as long as they are learning Christ and enrolled in the University of Christ. Then they're functional in Christ, and for each joint of supply, accomplishing the will of God by those that the Lord put in there and the gifts that he gave to each local assembly to accomplish his will. And like I said on Sunday, you know, I struggled for a long time and even still do in some instances about, you know, having Sunday school here, although we don't really have any kids that qualify for Sunday school except for children, small children, and we need child care, which is fine. We can do that if it allows parents to come in here and parents have to take a turn or maybe sit with their children, occasionally or in a rotation. And that's fine, but as far as Sunday school goes, there is no Sunday school in the Bible. You can't find it. Parents are responsible to teach their children the Word of God. Parents are responsible, Christian parents are responsible to learn it themselves and teach their children. There are no other programs. That's the only one. And then when their children are of an age where they can behave, that's school age, starting in first grade or kindergarten, they come in and sit with the parents. And, you know, they used to do that. What happened? Oh, now we just let people behave badly. And we just say it's because they're young and they have an excuse because they're young or because they have to sit for an hour. It's the best thing in the world for them to do. Honestly, it is. You know what kids need today? More entertainment. Don't they? No, they need the Word of God. You know what adults need today? More recreation, more entertainment. No, they don't. They need the Word of God. They need to pay their tithe of time. Invest time in eternity. Invest their time, a tenth of their time, in the Word of God. That's all God wants. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants your time. He wants access to your heart so that he can infuse into your heart his word, so that he can write his word upon your heart. See, that's the new covenant. He says, I will write my word upon their heart. Are you in the new covenant? Do you have that evidence in you? Do you have that word residing and circulating in your soul? They didn't have that. Even in the Old Testament, sure, they could recite large blocks of scripture that they memorized, but they didn't use it and it didn't come up as the answers to questions and the solutions to problems in life. Where it was coursing through the stream of consciousness, where they couldn't help but think about the Word. And when circumstances approached them and threatened them, the Word came up and they knew exactly how to think and what to do in every situation. And oftentimes it was do nothing, because when you don't know what to do, what do? Wait. You wait upon the Lord. And guess what the Lord does for those who wait upon him? He allows them to mount up on wings like an eagle so nobody can touch them. They go too high for anybody to catch, or run so fast that no one can catch them, or just walk right through the crowd like Jesus did. They wanted to kill him, and he walked right through the crowd. That's what Isaiah is talking about. You will be hidden, even as many are hidden from the Jewish race in the population of the United States of America, as Ephraim, and God will save him in the end. That is, the blessing of primogeniture that was given to Ephraim, the youngest son, the younger of two sons of Joseph born in Egypt. They weren't from the promised land. They were in Egypt and had an Egyptian mother. And they are the number one. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, Jacob said, my children, even as Reuben and Simeon are, but they take the place, first place, the others disqualify themselves as primogeniture and get the blessing of Joseph through Ephraim, the younger of the two sons. That is Ephraim, who is the northern kingdom. You know who led them into the promised land, the children of Israel, out of captivity, the second generation into the promised land? Joshua, an Ephraimite. See, they were the leading tribe and sinned greatly and were chastised as well. But throughout the history, now see, that's the early history when they went in. That was before the captivity. They would migrate into the nations and be melded into the nations and become many nations, just as the Lord promised. And Jacob said to Joseph, become many nations. Manasseh would become a great nation, like Great Britain, and Ephraim would become many nations, the great melting pot of the United States of America. And it's God hid many from the 10 northern tribes, which were known as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, and will find them and redeem them and keep them alive. And they will be his treasure for 1,000 years on the earth and throughout the eternal state. And it's God's doing. So, we have the church and the testimony of the church added to the testimony of the other two witnesses. And Satan, though he tries to divide and conquer, Christ's body is unified. And despite the diversity that exists among believers, a function in its individual parts, it functions perfectly and beautifully, each one playing their small role in the total manifestation of Christ. Hands are not qualified to judge feet, and even the head, who is Christ, cannot say to the foot, the hand, the fingers and toes, I don't need you. That's 1 Corinthians 12:21. In this way, your body is God's instrument, your soul his dwelling place, and your spirit the candle of the Lord, by which he enlightens you and your innermost being. By bestowing honor on each and every part, we cease to scatter abroad and become a unifying influence that evokes interest, or at least gives no offense to Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:32. There we have three measures. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. That makes up the entirety of the human race. We're not to give offense. We're to be a gathering factor, not a scattering factor. Jesus said, you either gather together with me or you scatter abroad. Really what it boils down to is, in spite of the evil principle permeating the entire lump, faith, hope, and love. That is the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of hope, and the full development of love. Like works of faith, labors of love, and steadfast hope are the steady production of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Or we can say the apprehension, assimilation, and application of truth from the Word. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Turn to Colossians 2:2. Here's the objective. Even as it is in 1 Timothy 1:5, the objective of all doctrinal instruction is love from a pure heart, unhypocritical faith, and a clean conscience. Here we have, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You know what full assurance comes from? Understanding. If you understand the Word of God or any part of it, then you're sure of it. Until you do, you're not sure. But God is the one who grants understanding. And understanding is the goal. I said, it's not, the objective isn't only hearing the Word, it's retaining the Word. The objective is not only retaining the Word, it's understanding the Word. The objective is not only understanding the Word, it's thinking with it, speaking it, choosing what it chooses, and doing what it says. In ultimate obedience, empowered by God, illuminated and empowered by God. So, the full assurance of understanding is extremely important, and it results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ Himself. In Hebrews 6:11, Paul says, we desire that, or not Paul, the writer to Hebrews says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You know what hope does? It makes you wait and gives you something to look forward to, something you don't have yet, like a glorious body, like the rewards of eternity, like the inheritance, like the privileges of eternity. They're listed throughout the Bible, but in Revelation 2 and 3 and 22, for those who overcome, those who are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8:39, and those who overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, that is, the permeation of leaven and evil in the entirety of all that exists on this globe. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or arrogance of life. Man thinking that he's a self-made man and that he earns, if he's rich, that he made himself rich, etc. When none of that is so. And then he functions so well in hope that in waiting for it, he gets to know God and God pours out His love into that one's heart. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is fully developed. It's perfected. By this we know that we are in union with him and every other believer. See, those who have this have priority. They have urgency. And they attend the local assembly with all frequency. They have fear. They fear the Lord. Fear missing out on entering into His rest. They believe the Lord. They have faith. And in that faith, they have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with His people. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, continuously cleanses us from all sin, all unbelief. So, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, there we go. In spite of the leaven permeating three measures of meal, we still have what comes shining through, the grace of Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. See, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in this present time, in the mystery age, that comes without signs to be observed, is not eating and drinking. That's not what it's about. Or not eating and not drinking. What it's about is righteousness, that's faith, peace, inner tranquility from trusting God and hoping in Him, and joy, great happiness. Righteousness, peace, and joy in or by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The same happiness, the same righteousness, the same peace that Jesus had. He said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives it to you, give it I unto you. But He says, So don't let your hearts be troubled. No matter what happens, you can be confident and at rest. Even if there's a big storm, you can be like me and be sleeping when the big storm is blowing up and all the disciples are crying. And go and wake Jesus up because they know they're going to die. They don't know anything of the sort. And he calms the wind and waves, and they're amazed. And then after that, Peter walks on the water for 2 seconds and falls in. And Jesus rescues him again. He's going to teach us all how to walk on water. So, leaven is the pervasive influence. Corrupted perception. That's what it does. It corrupts believers' perception of justification, sanctification, and glorification. They don't know anything about any of the three phases of their salvation. And it affects, in many instances, those who do not come to see the plot against the plan, affects their wholeness, their wellness, and their fitness, that is, as those who are to be used in service to Christ. And they have their meaning, the meaning of their life, the purpose of their life, and the definition of their life obscured. Like I said, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, blinds their minds. And, of course, they're prevented from choosing and building with the fit or acceptable building materials, like gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Leaven is wickedness, leaven is malice, and leaven is hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What it is the heart attitude of those who live in the posture of humility rather than raised up with leaven and arrogance, which produces wood, hay, and stubble. Those who live that way and reject the power and the preventatives of carnality live in a state of grieving, quenching, and lying to the Holy Spirit. End up loving this world, indulging the flesh, and obeying the devil by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. They either live in ritualism, like so many do, 400 million around the world in Catholicism, and hyper-spirituality and Pentecostalism and dead traditionalism, like in some of the mainline denominations. And instead of worshiping in spirit and truth, they have another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And they live by dead letter, and so they have dead faith and dead works. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6, dead letter. James 2:17, dead faith. Faith without works is dead. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4 is Hebrews 9:14 is dead works. They need to have their conscience purged. And among them, there are those who are the Gnostics, the legalists, and the ritualists. In the last days, they will be lovers. Men, Christians, will be lovers of self. This is how the leaven gets into the whole lump. This is the result. They're lovers of self. That's called philautos. That means they really love themselves. They worship the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Lovers of money, that's philagoras. Agora is the marketplace. Lovers of the marketplace, the money. 2 Timothy 3:2. And lovers of pleasure, I like this one. It's philhedonos, where we get hedonism. Hedonism is self-indulgence or the indulgence of the flesh, fleshly lust and desire. 2 Timothy 3:4. Jesus warns in this parable that the false doctrines would be infused by stealth into the kingdom, and these evil beliefs would kill faith, steal hope, and destroy love. That's John 10:10. That's what the thief comes to do. The phrase in our passage, till all was leavened, is a sobering indication that the kingdom would be plagued by subtle deception of false messages from false motives and the implementation of false methods, which are everywhere today. Like I said, if the Bible doesn't say it, we don't do it. If the Bible commands it, we do it. And God will show us how and empower us to do it. And if it doesn't say it, we don't improvise and we don't do it our way. We do it His way. And it may not seem logical, that is for those who eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it is divinely logical because the church is not an organization, it's an organism and functions by the life of Christ inside of all, functioning together in unity, not in arguments, not in disagreement, but in perfect harmony and peace and tranquility, building one another up, not tearing one another down, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to that which lies ahead, not dredging up the past, but expecting God to do great things in the future. After all, He saved you in a state of absolute ungodliness. So how much more now, being reconciled to Him, shall He save you by His life? In that He lives forever to make intercession for you in order to save you to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. So, we're almost done. 2 seconds. Therefore, the warning of Jesus to all His disciples, that's us, rings ever true. Here's what He says, Matthew 16:6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." It's like leaven, it spreads throughout. The legalism and the skepticism of the Sadducees, that is the traditionalism and the the denial of the supernatural, the traditionalism of Pharisees, of the Sadducees. And He says then in verse Matthew 16:11, He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" They started arguing, saying, "Oh, He must be talking about the fact we forgot to bring bread." Talk about leaven. That's how bright they were and how bright we are. And He says that, "But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He reminded them again. He repeats it twice, same chapter. Mark 8:15, He was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." It spreads throughout and did influence many. Luke 12:1, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, He began saying to His disciples," first of all, this must be very important, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? Saying one thing and doing another? Well, they really thought they were doing what God wanted them to do, and they weren't. Because what they did was, they watered it down and made it humanly possible. They made up all kinds of rules, sub-rules, and interpreted the doctrine of the law and made it into a system of humanly possible works, which it never was meant to be. It was meant to shut every mouth and bring the whole world guilty before God and present us to faith in Christ for eternal salvation, which fulfills the law in us, not by us, but in us. The Spirit fulfills the law in us, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, who wait on God, who let Him will and work inside of them according to His own good pleasure. What a great plan. And God's secret is still kept and understood by some, but not too many. And we're going to learn more about that as time goes on. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things.